Well, the story that Amy just read us from Genesis is among the most familiar in Scripture. Indeed, people who don't go to synagogue or to church know about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and the snake and the apple. It's ubiquitous in our culture. It has inspired great art and indeed to this day has been the font of inspiration for hundreds of New Yorker cartoon artists. But how well do we really know this story? One of the problems for us when we read a text like this is that it is so familiar that we begin to assume things are there that really aren't present. And then we can begin to derive meanings from the story that really have no foundation in what is in Scripture. So a moment ago, I made reference to a snake. But the Bible says nothing about a snake. It says serpent. And there's nothing about an apple. It refers to fruit. And perhaps this seems like nitpicking, but when we start getting the details wrong, we can then start interpreting things in the wrong way. We can start layering on meanings that really were not intended by those who first told the story and those who wrote it down and those who intended to share it with the faithful. So a couple of things that you may have learned about this story that I would like you to set aside. The first is, this story is not about sex. People throughout the ages have gotten hot and bothered about the nakedness of Adam and Eve, and indeed we know about the frescoes in the Sistine Chapel and how the private parts of all the naked people were covered up at one point because that was scandalous. This story is not about sex. The serpent is not a phallic symbol, so you can set that aside. The second thing this story is not about is the fall of humanity. That is a Christian theological concept that has become a prison. That's P-R-I-S-M. Through which we see Scripture. And that as a result has become a prison. A P-R-I-S-O-N. The book of Genesis was not written by Christians. And there is no concept in Hebrew or Jewish theology about the fall of humanity. And it's important for us to remember. Now, when I say that, I do not negate something I have preached over the years. And that is that you and I are all fallen creatures. Make no doubt about it, we sin. We mess up. We violate God's law. We break our ties with our Maker and with one another. But the doctrine of the fall, that Adam messed up, and as a result, all of humanity that followed was tainted, does not have a warrant in this story. Now, before you think that I'm getting all heretical and cooking this stuff up by myself, aside from the fact that all the Jewish scholarship would support me on this, Walter Brueggemann, who is one of the greatest living Bible scholars today, makes this point in his great commentary on Genesis. And his observations really help crystallize a lot of my thinking about this text. And I think if we lay aside these misconceptions, both small and large, we can gain a better understanding of what is being taught here, and we can then understand how it might help us journey through Lent. So let's remember the story. What happens here? Adam is put into the garden. And we learn something very interesting about what the garden is. It's not meant to be a place of relaxation. It's not a place where you've got a chaise lounge and a daiquiri or some other funky drink with a little umbrella. That's not what paradise is. Adam is put in the garden and he is told to till it and to keep it. He's got a job, he's got to work. But more than a job, he has a vocation. God has called him to do the thing he is made to do. Now, God tells Adam that he can enjoy any of the fruits or plants that are in the garden. Chow down. Eat whatever you want. So he's given permission. But there is, of course, one exception. And that is the tree of knowledge. He is not to eat that fruit. So along with a very broad permission, there's one proscription. And God tells Adam, if he eats it, you will die. Doesn't explain why, but of course, God doesn't have to. Now, in the lectionary, we fast forward and we skip over the part where God realizes that Adam needs some company. And so Eve comes onto the scene and Adam's given a helpmeet or a partner. And when we return to the action, we see that Eve is having a conversation with what appears to be another sentient being. We've got this talking serpent. He's a smooth talker. He's got a silver tongue. He's glib. And I will not make any lawyer jokes here, because if there's a profession that we should be mocking at this moment, it's actually theologians. Because the serpent is the first theologian we encounter in Scripture. He is the first character who talks about God. And he does something that theologians have done throughout the ages. He begins to paint a picture of God that meets his own needs and desires. He doesn't listen to what God has said. He instead reinterprets it so it can help him pursue his own agenda. And what is that agenda? Well, he's a mischief maker. He's making trouble, isn't he? Starts talking with Eve and listens to what Eve says they're not supposed to do. And if you notice how she's broadened the prescription, it's not just we shouldn't eat it, but we shouldn't touch it. That might be a good self-defense mechanism on her part. If you stay away from temptation, you're less likely to succumb. But our friend the serpent starts getting clever, points out how can you eat from everything in the garden if something is off limits? And then he goes to the jugular. And he offers what he believes is the reason God has told Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree. He says that God doesn't want you to gain knowledge of good and evil. That God does not want you to be like him. God never said that, though. But Eve's curiosity is piqued. And boy, the fruit sure looks good. Well, Adam comes along. She says, why not? It tastes good. And what happens? Well, even Adam, with all of this newfound knowledge and wisdom, these highly developed intellects, what do? Do they invent space travel? Do they compose great music? Do they find a cure for the common cold? No. They recognize that they're buck naked. And they go and make themselves clothes. They go find a solution for a problem that wasn't a problem. Every everything had been fine and dandy for them. So, that's their first path down a very bad road. Imagine they had more than one bite. They're probably eating crunchy fruit as they're walking around the garden in their new clothes. And they are now faced with a decision. They have to choose what to do. And this is the moment when many of us say, why don't we keep reading the story and hear about the encounter between Adam and Eve and God? But the lectionary, I think, makes a wise decision in breaking off here. Because this is the moment when Adam and Eve had a choice on whether or not they should pass the buck. Now, we know what happens, right? God's walking through the garden. Adam, what's going on? Now, of course, God knows what's going on, right? So what does Adam do? Well, he points the finger. He not only blames Eve for what he's done, but he actually blames God. Because if you look ahead in the text, you will see how Adam says, the woman that you gave me the apple. And Eve is no fool, at least with this new dynamic. She says, the serpent made me do it. There was a moment to take responsibility for actions, and Adam and Eve both failed to do it. Now, this story is a myth. We've talked about myths before. These are stories that are meant to help us understand where we have come from, why the world is the way it is. They try to explain deep truths. But let's imagine for a moment that there is an actual Adam and Eve and talking serpents, that God is indeed wandering around this garden and there's fruits or an apple. And let's imagine that Adam and then Eve chose a different course. Now, of course, the first thing could have been for Eve and Adam to say to the serpent, thanks, but no thanks. But then we really wouldn't have much of a story here, would we? So let's imagine they have indeed gone ahead and eaten the fruit. Well, anybody who's a parent here knows how you would want Adam and Eve or your children to behave, right? You'd want them to think, oh my gosh, we shouldn't have done that. We better go tell God. And they could have found God. They know he's around. And they could have said, God, we just did something wrong. We just ate from the tree. Now, that would take a lot of courage. And maybe they didn't have it in them. But perhaps when God confronts them, Adam could have said, yeah, I ate from the tree. It looked really, really good. And Eve would have said, I was curious. And they both could have said, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. They both could have owned their sin. But instead, they try to pass the buck to someone else. Now, we recall that the punishment for eating from this tree was death. And it's clear that they did die, but not in the way they thought. They violated a trust. They undermined a relationship. They broke a covenant. And something in that moment died. And yes, things can be repaired and people can make amends and they try to move forward. But the memory of what happened would never be lost. Now, if we take the text at the face value, then when it says they're going to die, it means they should drop dead. And that could have happened, right? God could have said, okay, we're done. You're both dead. And then he could have made other people if he wanted, or talking dinosaurs, or whatever God wants to do, because God can do that. But he chose to let Adam and Eve live. And that's really rather remarkable when we think about the story and what it tries to tell us. Ruberman points out that there are three major dynamics at work in the story of the garden. The first is one of vocation, the work that Adam is called to do. The second is of permission. Of all of the things God lets Adam and Eve do and enjoy and experience. And then the third is proscription, the thing one cannot do. And throughout history, people have really focused on the proscription part, the thing you're not supposed to do. And indeed, how often do we do that in our own lives? We focus on that one little negative thing rather than all of the great stuff that God is having unfold in our lives. We need to reclaim that sense of vocation that God has called in each of us. And we need to recall that sense of permission, of God's bounty for us. And we need to remember God's grace in that moment with Adam and Eve. Yes, he could have struck them down, but he did not. He reduced their sentence. He lightened the punishment. Yeah, they had to leave the garden, but they got to live. And God provided them with better clothes when they went forward. And they developed new skills and experienced new things, and they had children. And they went forward. This text is perfect for Lent, not because it somehow foreshadows the reading for Matthew, and we can say, oh, the serpent is the devil, and he has introduced sin into the world through the failings of Adam. No. It's perfect for Lent because it gives us an opportunity to reflect on the times that we have violated our covenantal relationships with God and one another. We can focus on our sins and not blame them on anybody else. And then we can remember how God treated Adam and Eve. He didn't kick them to the curb. He maintained his relationship with them. That's good news for us during Lent. Because, my friends, we are indeed fallen, each and every one of us. If you think that you do not sin, you are delusional. And this is true of me too. But the good news is that God wants us to make amends. God is waiting to welcome us back. God will walk with us even when we mess things up. God doesn't want us to pass the buck. God wants us to own up to what we have done. And when we do that, even though it can be hard, even though it can be difficult, even though it can be challenging, it can hurt, we will strengthen our ties with the one who has made us,
and we will strengthen our bonds with those with whom we share our journey in life. And it may not look like it, but that is paradise.